said in Sabbath school, we're going to continue kind of where we left off this morning in Revelation chapter 10. I thought it'd be good to talk about all this kind of in one day because it's kind of a large concept to grasp. And if we break it up over several weeks, it's harder to remember what we talked about. So if we go through more of it in one day, we get a better picture for all of it. Just before we begin Revelation chapter 11, let's read the last verse of chapter 10 one more time. We've already talked about the little book and God's final message to his people here to prepare them. And he gives us the admonition in verse 11. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. So the final message has to be prophesied or spoken again, has to be given to all the peoples of the earth, all nations, all tongues and kings. And God calls upon each one of us to help with that work. Today it seems kind of hard to do that work amidst all the noise and confusion in our earth. It's hard to get the message across to the people and have them really understand it. Chapter 11 is the final brief glimpse into the final events on earth that God gives us before the seventh trumpet blows. Down in verse 15, let's read that before we begin chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we studied this morning about how when the seventh angel began to sound, everything would be finished. And it says when the seventh angel sounds that there's great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So as the seventh angel begins to sound, things will indeed be over with, and the angels sing out in heaven. There will be great joy there as they realize that the kingdoms of this world are being taken over by God. He has given it as much time as it's going to have. And we're going to come down to that time frame. Now as we begin in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 11, John says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, or a measuring stick in other words. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship within. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. So John is told here, he's given something to measure, and he's told to rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. Now I want to take a minute on this verse this morning because a lot of people use this verse to substantiate the fact that the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt. This is one of their two verses they use, and they say, because this man was told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, that they must be going to rebuild the temple. But if you'll notice, he was told to measure something else also, and that's the end of verse 1. It says, and them that worship therein. That's God's followers. And there's no way that John, the Revelator, would have been told to take a tape measure and measure the people of God. Is this one 6 feet tall? That one's 5 feet tall? It does not make sense. This is speaking about the judgment, the measuring of God's people. And I want to take a verse out of Isaiah to put with this morning. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Keep your place here in Revelation because we're coming right back. Isaiah chapter 28 is actually talking about the final things that are happening here on earth. This group of people who, it says in verse 15, it says, because Isaiah 28:15, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell or the grave, we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. This is speaking directly to the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. They claim to hold the keys of heaven and hell. And it says they claim to have a covenant with death, and with hell they're at agreement. In other words, they have these things. It says they say when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, that's speaking about the seven last plagues or God's final judgment, they say it won't come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge. They are hiding behind a lie today, the fact that they could change the Ten Commandments, change Sabbath to Sunday. And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Verse 16, God says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. I believe the stone there refers to several things. Jesus is the cornerstone, but I also believe it refers to the Ten Commandments. They are a precious cornerstone to us. If we build on those, our building will stand. Verse 17 is the verse we came to read. Look what he says. Judgment will I also lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. So, you know, the plummet word there refers to a plumb bob, and you can still buy those in some hardware stores, and they're basically a weight that you hang on the end of a string, and through the fact that we have gravity, that tells us what is straight up and down. So you can take a piece of string today and hook a plumb bob on the bottom of it, and you can walk over to this doorway here, and you can put it up against it, and you can see if the doorway is square, right? So God says that at the end he's going to lay judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet. In other words, he's going to judge the people and he's going to compare them to something. And you and I know what he's going to compare them to. He's going to compare them to the Ten Commandments to see what he's doing, what they've done. And then he says, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Of course, the hail is the seventh last plague. The hailstone is the way of talent. Verse 18, he says, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. In other words, it's not going to hold up for them. And your covenant with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. And if you have a note in your Bible there, it says, the translation should say, it shall be a vexation only when he shall make you to understand the doctrine. If something's only a vexation, it means it's only an aggravation to me. If you tell me that if you try to drive your car today with only half enough oil in it, it's going to ruin your engine, and I go do it anyway, when I get halfway to town and my engine locks up, I'm going to know you're right, but did it do me any good? It's just an aggravation. So at the end, as these people begin to receive the overflowing scourge, God's final judgments, his seven last plagues, it will only be an aggravation to them. That's why it says that they curse him as they have their plagues and their wounds and their sores. Verse 20, it says, for the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. It says God's going to rise up at the end. We read this morning in Daniel 12:1 about Michael standing up, arising as he gets ready to do this final work. It says that God's going to do his work, his strange work. You know, God is a creator and he's one full of love, and he's done that for ever. We don't know how long. We'll never know. But the day is coming that he's going to destroy. And it's kind of like if you went in someone's shop, maybe some type of craftsman, and you'd been there many times before, and you always saw him making these neat and wonderful things, and the shelves were covered with them. And you went there one day, and instead of making things, he was destroying them, smashing them, tearing them up. Everything in his store, he was destroying himself. God, the day is coming that he's going to do that here on planet Earth. It's going to be a strange act for God when he finally renders judgment on the inhabitants of our earth. But he is going to do that. And the verse we came to read there is verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line. If you're going to lay the judgment to the line, you have to have something to compare it to. And righteousness to the plummet. So he's going to judge the people in the end. Now as we turn back to Revelation 11, it makes it more clear for us what John's really saying here. What John is really saying in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, he was given a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, in other words, the church, and the altar, that represents sacrifice, and them that worship therein. Verse 2, he says, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now 42 months is also 1260 days. And we were talking this morning about the final 1260 day period of time here on earth. And this is saying that the Gentiles are going to trample down the court. Now this doesn't mean they're going to build a new temple in Jerusalem, and there's going to be people worshiping inside the temple, because in the Jewish religion, you couldn't go into the temple anyway. Only the high priest went into the temple. If you tried to go into the temple, they would hack you down with a sword and haul you out of there because you couldn't go in there. So it's symbolic. It's saying those who are in a covenant relationship with God and are sacrificing, God's real church, measure them, but don't bother with the court. Now the symbolism of the court being given to the Gentiles is, when you came to the temple, if you've ever seen a diagram of the temple, of course you had the little temple in the center, but all the way around it you had a big courtyard that was made out of white linen fence. So when you went down to the temple and you walked through that little fence as you approached the temple, as soon as you came in, if I were outside there and I looked over towards you there, the fence was about 5 or 6 feet tall, all I could see is your head as you walked into the courtyard of the temple, and I would see the white fence. It covered you. So all I would see is you clothed in white. And the entering into the courtyard represented faith in Jesus. We know that today when we have faith in Jesus, he covers us by his righteousness. His white robe, it says, he puts upon us. So this says there's two parts of the temple. There's the temple or the church of God and them that are worshiping therein. In other words, they've entered the most holy place. And you know what is in the most holy place of the temple? Was the Ark of the Covenant, and it contained the Ten Commandments. So John's being told, measure these people or the church that's keeping the Ten Commandments. See, even our church has to be measured today because God is going to have to shake a lot of people, even out of the Sabbath-keeping churches today. But the people, he says, who are in the outer courtyard, in other words, what happened when they came in there is they brought their lamb down there. So that represents all of Christianity today who claims Jesus as their Savior. They've come into the courtyard because they've brought their lamb, but they won't enter into the tabernacle or the most holy place where the Ten Commandments are. So we have these two divisions of people on earth today. The one who are actually have entered the temple of God and have bowed down before the Ark of the Covenant and are keeping God's Ten Commandments and reverencing them. And we have the Gentiles who are trampling under the word of Jesus and the name of Jesus. They claim to be saved, but they live in sin and they don't want to change their ways, and they're trampling it under, it says. And he tells us they're going to do that for 42 months. Now in verse 3, he continues on. Or actually, you know, before we do verse 3, we need to turn over to Revelation chapter 13, because we have the beast power described here, the things that they're going to have going at the end of time. And we're going to start in Revelation 13 and verse 3. We've got to read a few verses here so we get a good background. Revelation 13 and verse 3, John is speaking about this beast which he saw rise up out of the earth and had the crowns upon his heads and names of blasphemy. And he says in verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. We believe that the head that was wounded there was the Pope, who was taken captive in 1798. He was head of the Catholic Church. It says that his deadly wound would be healed, and it has been healed. And it says that all the world wonders after the beast here in the end. And we're in that phase today where they're all beginning to wonder after him. Verse 4 says, they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? The dragon, of course, is Satan, but they're worshiping Satan by keeping his day Sunday and the things he's changed. And they're saying today, who could make war with the Pope? Who is as powerful as this man? Verse 5 says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. We've just read the only two places in the whole Bible where you'll find the word 42 months put together. These people are going to have power to trample under the church for 42 months, and the beast power is going to get this great power at the end for 42 months, 12 and a half, or 3.5 years, 1260 days. Verse 6 says, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. They're blaspheming God's name because they don't accept his name, Yahweh. They blaspheme his tabernacle because it contains his Ten Commandments, and they won't keep the Ten Commandments. They claim to have changed them. They also blaspheme the heavenly host because they openly say that when the Pope does the Mass, that the angels have to come down from heaven, and they gather around the altar here when the Mass is done so that they can ask God for the things he wants, because God likes the Mass so much that they can't get what they need from God in heaven, so they come down here and they gather around the Mass, and as the Pope's doing it, then they pray to God and God gives the angels what they want. They put that in writing. Therefore, they blaspheme the heavenly host. Verse 7, it says, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. So this is obviously the power that's going to come against God's people. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. At the end, when Satan comes and pats the Pope on the back and gives power to him, it's going to look as though he's overcome us. He makes war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, there are those who preach that this text is in the past, that this has already occurred, but the Pope has never had power over all kindreds and tongues, that means languages, and nations. There's never been a day before when he's had that power over everybody. And it says in verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, we're going to stop in Revelation 13 for this morning, but what we came to see is that the Pope is going to have power for 42 months. Great power at the end is going to be given to him as their statues continue to weep blood. More and more miracles are performed at their holy shrines and all these things, and the Pope is being elevated and elevated and elevated. He's getting this great power. So as we turn back to Revelation chapter 11 now, at the end of verse 11, or end of chapter 11, verse 2, it says, in the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There's our same 42 months that the Pope's going to have power. They're treading down the holy city. Now verse 3 continues on, and the King James leaves a bit out for us here, some of the newer translations. I should have brought one of them to read it out of. Verse 3 continues in the King James, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That same 1,260 days there, 1,260, a score is 20, so 60 is 60, so it's saying 1,260 days. The Greek really says here that during the 42 months, he says they'll tread the city down for the 42 months in verse 2, and then it really says, It says they tread the city down for 42 months, and during those 1260 days, I will give power unto my witnesses, and they will prophesy clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And of course, this is symbolic language taken from the book of Zechariah, where they were shown the olive tree standing there, and it said the golden oil was dumping out into them, and it's representing the Holy Spirit being poured out in a special way to finish God's work. Verse 5 says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now you remember when Jesus was here, it tells us many times in the Gospels, it says, the people wanted to kill him, but it says, no man laid hand on him because his hour was not yet come. So when God comes down here to the end, it says that they won't be able to kill his final two witnesses till they finish their work. The people are going to hate what they say. The Catholic Church is going to hate what they say, and they're going to want to kill them, but it says they can't kill them. It's not saying they're going to be like a flamethrower. It says fire proceeded out of their mouth. They're not going to burn up their enemies that way. But in Jeremiah, it tells us that his words, he was a prophet, and it says his words were like a fire that burned up his enemies. In other words, his prophecies came true, and they destroyed his enemies, and that's what it's actually saying here. Now, verse 6 tells us, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. So I believe as we come down to the end, today we need some way to get people's attention here on planet Earth. And we can't get it, and out of love, just like in Elijah's day, Elijah preached the Elijah message. It was turn back from your idol worship and recognize the true Creator. And in our day, just like in Elijah's day, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. At the time that the Sunday law is passed, I don't believe that it will ever rain again. They will at that time have honored Satan instead of the Creator, and God is going to withhold the rain from earth at that time. It says the witnesses will pray and God will shut the heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. This is part of what's going to bring us to the final climactic moment, because as we head down to the last day, things are going to get worse and worse here on earth, and it's finally going to get people's attention. Today, you know what, we can do whatever you want to do and you're not going to reach a lot of the people because they're not going to listen. They've got their television set and their satellite dish and their Nintendo and their sports and everything, and they could care less. As long as the refrigerator has food in it and beer and these type of things, you're not going to get through to them. But after about 6 months with no rain, and then about a year with no rain, and then about 2 years with no rain, and there's nothing green left out there, and they're finally going to realize, you know what? We've either messed up Earth so bad, you know, I can hear what they're going to say. The atheists are going to say it's global warming. They're going to say, well, we've worked over the environment so bad. See, we told you, now it's not raining. But deep down inside each of them, they're going to be wondering if we're not in this time period at the end when God is withholding the rain. And it's going to cause people to actually think about what's going on. They're going to have to sit down and think about where their next meal is coming from. And they're actually going to finally hear the message, because God wants everybody to hear the message and then make their decision. But he's not going to have anybody on that morning who can stand there and say, I never knew. I never heard. That's why Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom should be preached in all nations unto the last person, and then the end will come. So everybody has to hear. So verse 6 tells us that they will have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, I don't propose to tell you what the last of that verse means exactly. It means that the witnesses are going to have tremendous power. You know, Moses and Aaron, when they were here, did things similar to this, turned the water into blood and things. And I don't know what these men are going to do, but they're going to do whatever God directs them to do. And it says they have power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So they're going to have great power. And so what we're really getting here is we're shown the fact that the Pope and his people are going to have tremendous power. Miracles are going to be happening at an alarming rate in the Catholic Church. Healings, statues bleeding, Mary appearing, this going on. And they're going to be saying, Sunday, honor the Pope, keep Sunday, do these things. And God's people are going to be on the other side with great power, preaching the gospel right out of his Bible, and people are going to be hearing it. And so there's going to be these two powers going there. And of course, the Catholic Church is going to be much greater power as far as men's eyes, the way we see it, than God's people are. But there's going to be great power as we come down to the end. The message is going to be preached to everybody. Now, verse 7, it says, when they shall have finished their testimony. Now remember up in verse 3, he said, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So it says that for 1,260 days, God gives them power. But in verse 7 it says, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. That's what we were reading about this morning in Daniel chapter 12. It said it would be for 1,260 days, or a time times and a half a time, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, everything would be finished. So for 1,260 days, God's final witnesses and the 144,000 are going to proclaim the gospel here on planet Earth, and every man, woman, and child is going to hear it. And when they get to the 1,260th day, Satan is going to appear. He's going to claim to be Jesus. He's going to make war against the witnesses, because he's going to say, now just think about this, if Satan is saying he's God, who's he going to say is the Antichrist? Satan's going to arrive here and say, I'm Jesus, I'm back here to take care of everything, I'm here in Jerusalem, and he's going to point at the witnesses and the rest of God's people and say, these people are the Antichrist. They're all the trouble. So it says in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. So we're told there at the end that the two witnesses are going to be killed. The people are going to have seen these two people that were preaching on planet Earth and convicting people so tough, so thoroughly about the Sabbath. And they're going to have seen that nobody could kill them up until this point. But then they see Satan come, and he's going to have power to kill the two witnesses. Now, I want to turn back with you. I quoted it this morning, but we actually didn't go read it, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I want to read you a little bit of a parable of Jesus here. Satan, when he comes, he's going to say all kinds of things that Jesus said. He's going to tell the people, my grace is sufficient for you. You know, you're all saved. I have power to save you all. Save unto the utmost them that come unto me, and all that. In Luke chapter 19, we'll start reading in verse 11. This is talking about Jesus talking, and the crowd was listening to him. And it says, and as they heard these things, Luke 19:11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Jesus had all these people with him, he was close to Jerusalem, and they thought maybe he's going to set up the kingdom today. So Jesus told them this parable. Verse 12, it says, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So Jesus said there was this certain nobleman, and he was going to get a kingdom. He went into a far country to get a kingdom, but he was going to return. And in verse 13, he called his servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So Jesus said that he was like a man who was going to a far country to get his kingdom, but there was a group of people who said, we're not going to have him as our king. We won't do it. And it says, verse 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidst not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have received my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. So Jesus said it was like him. He was going to go into a far country to get a kingdom. Jesus has gone to heaven to get his kingdom. He's left us all talents to use for him, and he's telling us here we better use them well. He says the day is coming when he's going to take away those people today. Lots of people have a certain amount of knowledge about the truth, but because they're not sanctifying their life and not doing what's right, says God's going to take away even the little bit that they have, because in the end they're going to be given over to the strong delusion. But now the verse we really came to read is verse 27. Look what Jesus said. He said, But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. So you know what Satan's going to say when he comes back to Jerusalem and he arrives there? He's going to say, You remember that parable I gave you when I was here? I said I was going to heaven, to a far country, to get my kingdom. Then I was going to come back, but he said, I told you there was going to be this group of people that said, we won't have him as our king. And what's going to be happening? At the time Satan comes back, all the people who keep the Sabbath are going to be saying, that's not really Jesus, that's Satan. And we won't have him as our king. We're not coming over here to Jerusalem to worship Satan. That's the devil and not God. And Satan's going to say, I gave you this parable. Now bring all those people in here and kill them. And it's going to seem like the right thing to do to all the people on earth, to round up the Sabbath keepers and kill them. Let's turn back to Revelation 11 now and continue. So we're down to verse 7. Revelation 11 and verse 7. Speaking about the witnesses, it says, When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Remember in Revelation 17 we studied about how that's Satan. He comes after the seventh pope. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So the two witnesses are going to be brought there to Jerusalem. I don't know if they're going to go there on their own, walk in there, or whether they're going to be captured and taken there, but somehow they're going to get there. And Satan's going to say, These are the men that won't have me as their king. I am Christ. This is the Antichrist. Kill them. It says they're going to be killed there. Verse 8 says, Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it says these dead men's bodies are going to lie in the street of the great city. And it says at that time it's spiritually called Sodom. Now we know why Sodom was Sodom, because they were all homosexuals. It says this city at that time will be called Sodom and Egypt. In Egypt were sun worshippers. So at the city of Jerusalem we're going to have the homosexuals gathered there and the sun worshippers, all those who keep Sunday. But it tells us it is going to be at the city of Jerusalem, because it says where also... Let's read verse 8 again. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. And then let's skip that part about Sodom and Egypt. It says, where also our Lord was crucified. So what city was that? Jerusalem. There's no doubt about it. And on that day, we studied a week or two about Micah chapter 4, how it tells us that they'll all gather there at the mountain of the house of the Lord, and they'll all worship him in the name of their own God, and it's with a little g. Because on this morning, when Satan gets there, he's not going to care if you call him Buddha, or Allah, or Jesus, or whatever. He's accepting everyone's worship. So they're all there to worship him. And he kills the witnesses, and it says their bodies are lying there in the street. Verse 9, it says, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." So the two witnesses are going to be lying there on the street in Jerusalem. These are the two men that they couldn't seem to kill, even though the Catholic Church will have tried many, many times to get rid of them. They couldn't kill them, but when Satan comes, he finally gets it done. And they won't even bury them. You know, it's the ultimate insult to a person not even to bury their corpse, just to let them lie out on the ground. And they're going to let them lie out on the ground. There's going to be a big party going on there, and they're going to be sure that Satan is God, because he finally got what done they didn't think could be done. He finally killed the witnesses, and they're so happy because they're glad to know they were right and the witnesses were wrong. Verse 10 says, "They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." So it says at this time their bodies are laying there. It says the inhabitants of the earth are rejoicing over them. I can see them. I can close my eyes and see them walking along, probably spitting on them, kicking them as they walk by. You know, they're so happy these guys are dead and they're gone. And it says they're sending gifts to each other and they're making merry. And that always makes me think of Merry Christmas and all the gifts that they send to each other. I think it's quite possible it could be at that time of the year, and it might be the last big Christmas celebration. One of the prophecies in the Roman Catholic book on prophecy called The Thunder of Justice is Mary tells them that, "I brought Jesus the first time on Christmas time, and I'm going to bring him again at Christmas time. He's coming at Christmas time." So it would be fitting to me if Satan shows up at Christmas time. So for 3.5 days, Satan has come. The world is happy. Jesus is with us. Remember we read in Micah 4, it says they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. In other words, peace now. And that's why Paul tells us, and let's read it, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5 and verse 3. In fact, let's start at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So what are they going to be saying when Satan gets here? The witnesses are dead. They're going to say peace and safety. They're going to be so happy. They're dead. God is here now. And those guys were wrong. We're sure glad. Well, they almost had us convinced. But they're dead now. Let's turn back to Revelation 11 now, and we're ready. Let's deal with the last sentence of verse 10 first. It says, "Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." In Revelation 18, God tells us, as much as the Catholic Church has glorified themselves and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give them. See, it's torment on my mind if you preach the truth to me and I know you're right, but I don't want to hear it. It torments my mind. So it says these prophets have tormented the people because they've preached the gospel to them and it convicted their mind, but the people wouldn't do it, so it tormented them, and they're glad they're dead. So for 3.5 days, they're dancing around Satan there in Jerusalem, and he's telling them, yes, it's okay. It doesn't matter what you did, what you believe, what you call me. I'm the God of everybody. I'm here. As long as you obey me now, everything's going to be fine. He's going to tell them there's no more war. We're going to have peace. Sounds good. They're all happy. They're dancing around him there. I believe myself that this is a little, or that the party that they had at the golden calf was a little symbolism of this. Remember, the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they were almost entering into the promised land, and Moses was right up there on top of Mount Sinai, and God's presence was there, and it says the top of the mountain was smoking with fire. They could see the fire. God was just about to send Moses down, and what did they do? they made the golden calf, and they were all dancing around the golden calf. And if you actually go back and read in Exodus, it happened for about three and a half days. They were dancing around the golden calf. Just when God was getting ready to come down off the mountain, Moses, his leader. Just when Jesus is about to come down off the mountain, they're going to be dancing around the golden calf in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. They're going to be having this huge party, declaring peace on earth. Verse 11 tells us about the end of their party. Verse 11 of Revelation 11 says, "After 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." I'm not going to holler or yell in the microphone because I don't believe in doing things like that, but if you could be in Jerusalem on that morning and watch these people for 3.5 days as they dance around Satan and they believe that he's God, and the euphoria that's going to be there and the joy and all this, and all of a sudden somebody turns around and they see the two witnesses and they have their new immortal body and they're standing up off the ground. If you could hear the terrified scream that's going to go through of these people as they realize that what's going on here. God just killed them. How did they get back up? And they realize it. And it says in verse 12, "They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." So here's these two people who have preached them the truth. They convicted them because it tormented their minds. They finally succeeded in killing them, and after 3 days of dancing around Satan there in Jerusalem, believing he's Jesus, here to set up his millennial kingdom, they are raised from the dead, and they hear God's voice from heaven saying, "Come on up." And they watch as the two witnesses go up. Do you remember how Elijah went up? The one who preached the first Elijah message? A fiery chariot, it says, came and took him, and he went up in this cloud of fire into the heavens. And it says the two witnesses are going to ascend up in that manner. Verse 13 says, "The same hour," or it really means at that moment, "there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now we read this morning in Daniel chapter 12 about this resurrection that takes place where some of the wicked and some of the righteous are raised. And I'm here to tell you this morning that on the morning when the two witnesses are resurrected, that's when the special resurrection is going to occur. Remember Jesus, at his resurrection there was an earthquake and the people came out of the graves, and on that last morning at this earthquake when the two witnesses are resurrected, people are going to come out of their graves at that time. Probably a lot of the martyrs will be raised to see Jesus come. We don't know who all will be there. We know that Caiaphas and his men, the people who killed Jesus, will be there. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1 and read a verse there. It tells us that. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1 and verse 7. It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So as they've all danced around Satan that 3.5 days, they've believed that he's God, they believe that he did away with the Ten Commandments, changed the Sabbath to Sunday, and all these things, and then there's this earthquake and the ground starts shaking under them, and the two witnesses are resurrected and they stand up. By the way, I'm going to get to it in a minute in verse 19, but it tells us down in verse 19, it says, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." The ark of the covenant is still here on earth somewhere. It's buried there in the city of Jerusalem. Some people claim to have gotten near it. They claim it's in a big case there. And I believe it's sitting there, and I believe that it's going to come out of its place when the two witnesses go up. And as these people look at it, they're going to see the Ark of the Covenant there. And what's that going to tell them? Just like Moses came down the mountain that day, and what did he do? He smashed the Ten Commandments. He came down the mountain and he was furious at what they had done. But now if you could imagine a couple million people in this valley, and a lot of them, maybe 100,000 down there dancing around the golden calf and all this music, they could hear the music clear on the mountain. Because when Moses went up the mountain, he left Joshua, I believe it was, halfway up the mountain. Moses went to the top of Mount Sinai, and when Moses got back down to where he was, it says that Joshua said to him, "There is the voice, the noise of war in the camp." And it says Moses said to Joshua, "It's not the voice of war," because he said it's not anybody striving to overcome someone or hollering because they're being overcome. He said it's the voice of people who have risen up to play. The noise of music. So all these people in this valley are playing this music and dancing around the golden calf, and Moses smashes the Ten Commandments, and that's going to get their attention? It wouldn't do it. I'm sure that when Moses smashed the Ten Commandments, the lightning pealed across the valley, and probably the earth was shaking, and it arrested their attention. And on this last morning, when all this occurs, it's going to get all these people's attention as they stand there. And it tells us in verse 14, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Now, verse 15 tells us, "And the seventh angel sounded." And what did we read this morning in Revelation 10? It says when the seventh angel starts to sound, everything God told his prophets had to happen has happened. And in Daniel, it's all happened. We've reached the end of time because there's no more time for these people. They're not going to be chasing you around to kill you after this moment. It's not going to happen. Now, some of God's people are still going to be here on earth because it tells us over in Revelation chapter 3. Let's go over here and read a verse. A lot of people wonder how this could ever be fulfilled. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 9, Revelation 3:9, God said, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan." You know what that's saying? It's God saying, "I will make the worshippers of Satan, which say they are Jews," that means Christians, "which say they're Christians and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So the day is coming when this all happens there. The wicked aren't going to be trying to kill God's people anymore. They're going to be bowing down, trying to get them to help them. God's people aren't going to be wanting to be worshipped, but they're going to be begging for help. "Is there anything you can do for me?" And it says here that God's kept them from the hour of temptation because they've obeyed him. This hour of temptation has to come upon the whole world to try them is the hour when Satan comes. It says he has power 1 hour, remember in Revelation 17. 1 hour Satan has power. So verse 15 of Revelation 11 says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Satan has finally finished his rebellion. He's got to do here on earth what he wanted to do in heaven. It says that he said he would like to sit his throne also on the Mount of God. And he can't get to God's big mountain in heaven where he dwells, but he's going to get to the little temple mountain, and he's there, and he's finally had his worship, and everybody's shown who they were faithful to, because they've either worshipped Satan because they believed the lie, or they've held out for the Creator who made the seventh day. And they've waited on him, one of the two. So it says, they say, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Verse 16, "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." It's time for God's wrath now. The seven last plagues are about to begin. "And the time of the dead, that they should be judged." God is then going to judge the dead. "And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. In other words, it's time for God to do his strange act. The overflowing scourge we just read about back in Isaiah is getting ready to come forth, because the seven last plagues are beginning to come upon these people. Verse 19, as they look up into the sky, remember we studied a while back in Isaiah, he says the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth do shake. It says in verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. That means his commandments, what he told us to do. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So as these people stand here on that morning, their earth shakes, the two witnesses are resurrected. They see the Ark of the Covenant as it ascends to heaven, and they see God's temple there in heaven with his Ten Commandments. And just like on Moses' day at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments convicted them, on this day the Ten Commandments will convict them, and they are without a cause. They can't say anything to God because they know they did not obey his Ten Commandments. And they see the Ark of his Testament in heaven. If the Ten Commandments weren't important, why would God show it to them again on the last morning? Because they are important. They're his never-changing standard. And on that morning, as the people have received the strong delusion described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they've been given over to the lie because they didn't believe the truth, it said. Because of it, they've worshipped Satan and they're lost. And so this really, chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation are telling us about that final event, exactly how it's going to occur. And if you're still alive, you and I are going to be somewhere on planet Earth as that occurs. We're going to be way out there counting down those 1290 days, and we're going to know it's 1286 today. 1287, 1288, 1289, and on that 1290th day, time will be no longer. There's no time left. God is going to intervene, and his people are going to be able to look up in the sky and say those words, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. We thank you for your wonderful word you've given us from the scriptures to help us to know the things that are going to happen. We ask that you pour out your spirit upon us, bless us every day, strive upon us that we rid our lives of sin so we can be with you on that last morning, so we can be amongst the wise. In the book of Daniel it says that we'll understand the final prophecies. We ask that you bless us today, bless our families and friends and loved ones, bless all thy people and all those that will be thine. Help us all to have a home in heaven with you soon. Come and reign over us soon. In Jesus' holy name we ask thy blessing. Thy will be done, Almighty Father. Amen.